Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 as we're continuing our journey through the second book of the Bible. I want to look at the end of Exodus chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, the first three of these 10 plagues. We read all of chapter 7 last week, but just to keep our flow and our context, we're going to pick up again with the first plague in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord God, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so, Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the Nile River turned to blood, frogs everywhere covering the earth, dust of the earth turning into gnats. That's not the sort of thing we tend to think of when we think of God arriving somewhere, God showing up somewhere. We tend to think of God only showing up in the happy moments of life, in the good things, only coming in benevolence and in goodness. And yet what we see here is something quite different, something that might change the minds of many people today who talk ad nauseum about getting close to God and feeling close to God. But the Bible reveals very clearly that getting close to God is not something you want to do unless you have a mediator. Apart from a mediator, and the mediator that only God has provided, God is not somebody you want to get close to. And talking about God this, God that, getting God back into our schools and God back into the courthouses and God over here and God over there does no good at all. Because apart from the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not our friend. Apart from a mediator and apart from reconciliation with God, He's not somebody that you want to experience or have a direct encounter with. He is holy and righteous, and He only accepts perfect holiness like His and perfect righteousness like His. And anything less than perfect holiness and perfect righteousness stands under His just judgment. We don't like to think of God like that. And yet that is how God reveals Himself here in His Word. And so when He shows up in direct encounters with a rebellious world, with direct experiences apart from a mediator, it's not pretty. He does not show up like a gentleman, gently knocking on the door, saying, "Hey, if you can spare some time, my creatures, could you fit me into your schedule? I'd kind of like to spend some time with you." No, instead He intrudes. He breaks down the door. He removes the roof of the house. And He says, "You're in my house. You're in my world. All of this is mine. You're my creatures. I'm in charge here." And that's what He did when He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and He cursed them with death. They had a direct encounter with God. You know, before the fall, a direct encounter with God was a wonderful thing. You didn't need a mediator. There was no reconciliation required. Everybody was at peace. But after the fall, it was another story. Adam and Eve were terrified by the thought of God. They hid from God. They tried to cover themselves. God became an intruder. And the record of redemptive history tells us of God's intrusions all over. In the flood that destroyed the earth, in His judgment at the Tower of Babel, and in His devastation at the Sodom and Gomorrah and other situations and events throughout redemptive history, and here in these plagues. God has revealed Himself as one who intrudes in mighty acts of judgment. And here He is, now lifting off the roof to Pharaoh's little world and saying, "Pharaoh, you think you're in charge here. You're an actor on my stage. And I've written your script. And all of this is mine." And these plagues, they reveal something about God. They show that the same acts that are acts of judgment against God's enemies are also acts of mercy and redemption for His people. And they also reveal that God is, first of all, sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over nature. Secondly, He is supreme over pagan deities. Supreme over pagan deities. And third, He is the sender of just judgment. The sender of just judgment. Let's think about those three things together in our time this morning so that we might know God better and so that we might thank Him for His abundant mercy in the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can know God not as our judge, but as our benevolent and good Father. So in the first place, God is sovereign over nature. And we have to understand that these plagues, they're not just random natural occurrences. They are something that God designed not to be just sort of out of the blue, who knew where that was coming from, kind of natural disasters. They were real natural disasters, but they were not random occurrences of nature. Now, this past week, of course, our attention has been drawn to some very serious natural disasters that have a very random appearance to them. The horrific earthquake in China and the devastating cyclone that hit Burma have killed, I think this morning, the combined total is well over 100,000. And of course, even those tragic events are not random, really. They look like they're random, and yet God is still in control. God has ordained them, has allowed them for reasons that are hidden to us. So don't try to figure out those reasons. They didn't catch God by surprise. All we know is that these things happen because we live in a cosmically frustrated world where suffering and death are still very much a reality and won't come to an end until the consummation. We can have all the relief efforts in the world, all the scientific discovery, all the most benevolent and philanthropic people in the world, they will still not come to an end until the consummation. And somehow, in some way, God is still glorified in terrible and tragic events such as those natural disasters that have devastated so many people. But these plagues in Exodus were not natural disasters that just happened. God announced His purpose. He announced it ahead of time. So these plagues were special revelation. Very different. And skeptics and liberal theologians have often tried to explain the plagues here as just nothing more than natural phenomena. If you like to watch History Channel or National Geographic, as I do, you can find all kinds of wonderful things on those programs. But don't try to get your theology or your church history from those programs. Because they may interview a couple of scholars that are sound, but they often interview scholars who are very skeptical, who are very liberal, and who have all kinds of wild ideas about biblical revelation, including this. Very unreliable scholars often interviewed on those so-called documentaries will say, well, the Nile River really didn't turn into blood. It was really just red algae that gave it an appearance of, you know, being very reddish from sediment, from seasonal flooding. You see, there's seasonal flooding that goes on there each year, and it looked red. And those, you know, primitive, ignorant, scientific people looked at it and said, oh no, it's blood. And they wrote that down and people have believed it. And really, the frogs were just the natural result of the red algae. They didn't want to live there, so they jumped out of the water. And oh, there were so many frogs, as Grandma used to say. It was just as if they covered Egypt. They were everywhere. She probably saw one in her kneading bowl, and now everybody had one in their kneading bowl. And then the flies, of course, or the gnats, were just the result of when the frogs died. And it was just a nasty, nasty year, you know, and it just grew in folklore, kind of like Dad's stories about when he walked in the snow uphill both ways to school. And that's the way this kind of thing is presented. And now there are problems with that explanation. There are problems. First of all, not all the plagues have that sort of connection from one to the next. That might seem to work for these first three plagues and for some of the plagues, but for others it doesn't. The plague of hail, for example, or the death of the firstborn. They don't naturally follow the plague that preceded them.
But more importantly, we have to keep in mind that God announced these events. That's what's important here. He announced these events to Moses before they happened.
Each one of these plagues was a supernatural intrusion into the normal order of nature. That's why it's a miracle. That's what a miracle is. And like all miracles, these were not just random displays of God's power, like fireworks. Ooh, look at that miracle. No, like all miracles, this was to communicate something very specific. It is special revelation. It's communicating a word from God, a word that announced judgment to God's enemies, but deliverance to His people. And this becomes even more clear as we see that there's a sophisticated literary structure to the ten plagues. That's why we read three of them this morning. You're probably wondering, why is he reading three? Why not just stop at the first or read the next chapter? Well, it's actually because that's the way in which these plagues come to us, in groups of three. This is a structure that has been recognized by Jewish exegetes going all the way back to the early rabbis. The first nine plagues come in groups of three. And what we see there is that in each group of three, the first two plagues are announced with a warning to Pharaoh, but the third isn't. The third, God says, here, raise your staff, just bring the plague. So we see in the plagues of blood and frogs, God telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and warn him, but in the plague of gnats, God does not tell Moses to warn Pharaoh. He just sends the plague. And that's exactly the same structure that we see in plagues 4, 5, and 6, and 7, 8, and 9. And not only that, but in the first plague of each triplet, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning, while the other two plagues, there's no time indication given. Friends, that is not just arbitrary, random information. That's very deliberate. That is a deliberate literary structure. And it culminates in the tenth plague, which stands completely on its own as God's climactic judgment accompanied by a sign and a feast that Israel was to keep throughout her years. And the purpose behind that literary structure, you see, is to emphasize that these plagues are not random occurrences in nature, but the supernatural intrusions of the Creator God. God can turn the Nile River into blood. God can make billions of frogs appear. God can cause the dust of the earth to turn into gnats because God is the one who spoke the universe into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. God has the ability to do what He wants with His created matter. And in doing these things, He was saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you're the most powerful creature here on the earth at this time. You think you're in charge. You think you're in control, but you're not. You're mine too. Not in a redemptive way, but you're in my world. And as I mentioned last week, Pharaoh ruled Egypt with absolute authority. We have to understand that. He has far more authority, far more power than a president today or a prime minister. He was the final word on the administrative, legislative, judicial, military, financial, social, even religious operations of that kingdom. And everything in that magnificent civilization, it hinged on him. His was a kingdom of governmental structure, of architectural and artistic achievement, of military might. And Pharaoh stood at the top of it all. The Egyptians even regarded him as the incarnation of the gods. But in reality, Pharaoh was just another finite creature like the rest. He was not the creator. He could not command the elements of nature to do as he pleased. Even his magicians could offer only cheap imitations of God's mighty acts. We don't read of them doing anything original, anything creative, which makes perfect sense because Satan doesn't do anything original or creative. He can only duplicate. He can only imitate. And that's because he too is finite. He too is a creature bound by the limits of his finitude. And so was Pharaoh.
Even with all his pomp and power and authority, he was still, like all humans, dependent as a finite creature upon nature. In need of water, in need of food, in need of air, in need of sustainable weather. If the earth was a little closer to the sun, he would burn up. If it was a little further away from the sun, he would freeze. And he's in need of social relationships, as all people are. And he was still under that tyrant death that he could not beat. He was finite. He was dependent upon everything provided by God in his creation and providence. No human being is ultimately truly self-sustaining or self-sufficient or independent. The richest guy in the world is not truly independent or self-sustaining. We like to think we are. We still fall for that same old lie that we can be just like God if we just look within and believe in ourselves and become the next Bill Gates or the next great movie star or rock star or whatever. We like to think that if we just accumulate enough wealth, enough beauty, rub off enough wrinkles, have enough happiness, enough power, enough health, then we will be the sovereign master of our own ridiculous little kingdom, in control of our own cracker box, little Egypt. By nature, friends, we are theologians of glory. But by these plagues, God was showing Pharaoh and Egypt that all the world, all the glory is ultimately His. And no human being is truly sovereign over anything. God alone is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, dependent on nothing, and in need of nothing, not even His creatures that He's made, and sovereign over all the universe. And it is He, as Paul said in Athens on Mars Hill, who has given every human being his or her allotted periods and determined the dwellings of their and their boundaries. Pharaoh was just one more actor on God's stage with a role cast by God who is sovereign over all. And God is supreme over the pagan deities. That's the next thing we see. He is supreme over the pagan deities. The plagues demonstrated that the gods of Egypt are powerless. As I mentioned last week, the Egyptians had a whole pantheon of gods, some of which corresponded, as we're going to see, to these plagues. The Egyptians personified and deified the Nile River as the god Hapi. And when the waters would rise there in the Nile Delta and flood the banks, they regarded that as a manifestation of the god Osiris. They also worshipped a frog-headed goddess named Hecate. Hecate was believed to be the spouse of the god Khnum, who was the creator of human bodies. And the Egyptians believed that Khnum fashioned human bodies on his potter's wheel, and then Hecate, the frog goddess, breathed into them the breath of life. And she was the symbol of fertility and life-giving power. And so they worshipped these gods, and they worshipped the earth god, Geb, in control of the dust of the earth. You see, so these things correspond. When the Nile was turned to blood, when frogs were multiplied and brought affliction to Egypt's people, when the dust of the earth was turned into gnats, well, the one true God was claiming authority over His creation. And these were acts of judgment upon Egypt's deities. And we see that the best that Pharaoh's magicians can do in the case of the Nile turning into blood and the frogs over the land is just add to the affliction. They can't stop the plague. They can't reverse what God has done. Because this was the work of the one true God. And in the case of the frogs, it was so bad that Pharaoh cried out for mercy. I mean, can you imagine that, boys and girls? Can you imagine that so many frogs that they're in your house, they're in your bedroom, they're in your mom's pantry, they're in your cereal, they're everywhere. It was probably funny at first. It was. Probably for an hour or so. But it was so bad that Pharaoh himself
finally cries uncle and says, okay, fine, whatever. Just get rid of the frogs. It was terrifying. But notice that Pharaoh, notice carefully here, friends. Notice that Pharaoh did not ask for God to forgive him. Pharaoh was the tyrant over God's covenant people. Pharaoh was the one who was sinning against God. What Pharaoh's doing here is saying, okay, fine, I'll let your people go. There's nothing noble, there's nothing holy, there's nothing righteous, nothing good about that. He has not come to God and bowed down before Him and said, I have been wrong, I have sinned against you, I have failed, I have offended you. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't ask God to take away his sins. He asked God to take away his frogs. And really, that's what we often do, isn't it? As Calvin put it, this is a disease common to all hypocrites. Asking God to fix a problem, acknowledging Him as the sovereign ruler of the universe, that you can do all things, God, just fix this problem, just fix these bad circumstances I'm in. And as soon as relief is given, okay, enough of that, and we move on to the next thing. Being totally disinterested in the greater problem, in knowing His forgiveness, the forgiveness for our sins, in walking in humility before Him. As soon as relief is given, as soon as the torment is lifted, Pharaoh goes right back to where his hardened heart leads him, right back to kicking against God, right back to thumbing his nose to the Creator of the universe. Wasn't interested in submitting to God, in serving Him in humility. Only interested in accessing God for His power, getting some relief, rubbing the genie's bottle, rubbing the rabbit's foot, doing whatever it takes to access that God's power to fix my circumstances. That's how Pharaoh understood the gods. You accessed them for power. You offered them something to appease them when they were angry. You paid homage to them to kind of stay on their good side. And you drew near to them to access them for their power. That's why Pharaoh says, pray for me, Moses. Ask God to fix this. And in return, I'll let your people go. Pharaoh was very spiritual. Very, very spiritual. Talked about God. God this. God that. And so is every person in one way or another. Very spiritual. Every human being ultimately is incurably religious. Remember what the Apostle Paul said when he was at Athens? Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he didn't show up and say, you know, you guys need to get God in your society here. You need to get God in your culture. They had God overdose in their culture. They had idols to every single god they could think of. And even one to the unknown God. The basic problem that every human being has is not that he ignores God, but that he gets the wrong God. He worships a God of his imagination, which is usually just a projection of ourselves upon an idea of God. And it wasn't just a problem in ancient Greece or in ancient Egypt. It's always been a problem in every culture. Reverend Malabuyo will be here a little while later, and I'm certain he will tell you of the problems that they face in the Philippines, in a completely different culture. And you can see it in any culture. And you especially see it here, in this culture. In fact, it's not a stretch to say that our present culture is not much less polytheistic and pantheistic than the Egyptians. If you think so, go to Barnes & Noble and walk up and down the aisles of what Americans reach into their pockets and give their hard-earned cash for. Watch TV and see who pops on offering this, offering that for personal transformation, for change in your life, for empowerment, embetterment. That is the religion in America today. a vague spirituality that can express itself in a wide variety of personal faiths and individual practices that generally seek one common goal, self-improvement. And it's often wrapped in Christian wrapping paper that's really not Christian. The Roman Catholic G.K. Chesterton said it right when he said that when people stop believing in the one true God of Scripture, it's not that they stop believing in anything and become godless, but that they now believe in anything and everything. And the Western world, with its gazillions of different spiritual paths to enlightenment and personal transformation, is really not much different than Pharaoh's approach to God. We're faced with a very practical question today of whether we will believe in the one true God who has revealed Himself and His great acts in history, recorded for us in His Word, and supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or whether we will seek after God through the pantheon of gods available in our culture and produced by our own idol factory imagination. But at the end of the day, the pagan deities of a modern or an ancient world cannot save. They can only offer self-recovery, self-help, personal feelings of born-again transformation, renewal that you can find through a diet plan. But they can't offer true forgiveness of sins. They can't offer complete redemption, and they can't offer the promise of a resurrection. The pagan deities of spirituality cannot help a sinner escape the judgment of God. And that's the last thing that is revealed to us today, that is announced to us today from this text. Not only is God sovereign over nature, not only is He supreme over the pagan deities, but He is the sender of just judgment. And notice that Pharaoh's magicians begin to worry a little when they can't reproduce the third plague. In fact, they're not going to be able to reproduce anymore. They say in verse 19, "This is the finger of God. This is a sovereign, supreme God poking His finger around, intruding, interrupting us, interfering. This is scary." And the plagues would only increase in their intensity. They would bring devastation and destruction upon the just judgment of Egypt, and it would get worse. Now, I must say that in light of the recent events, that doesn't mean that every natural disaster is an act of God's judgment on a particular people. It's very sad and strange that after events like these, or a hurricane, or even a terrorist attack, that somebody in the name of God and in the name of Christianity stands up and begins proclaiming that this is the act of God on a particular immoral or irreligious people or un-Christian, un-American people. Those are some of the most offensive things that can ever be uttered in public. Not just because they offend a particular people, but because they offend God. Because anybody can stand up after the fact and say, well, now this is... And the Bible has a word for those kinds of people. They're called false prophets, claiming to speak on behalf of God. This is entirely different. God announces this before it happens. And He comes to His true prophet whom He has commissioned, Moses, whom He appeared to. And He says, "You are mine, now you go speak, and here's what I'm going to do." And Moses goes and he announces it, and then it happens. Entirely different. This is an intrusion of God's judgment. These disasters came and brought an announcement of God's holiness, an announcement that accompanied God's word that Pharaoh and his kingdom were under just judgment. The plagues were, again, for the Israelites, a sign of God's salvation. But to the Egyptians, they were just the opposite. They were a sign of His judgment.
And these things serve because these are not just random natural disasters, because they are not just things that happen, but because they are intrusions of God's just judgment. My friends, they serve as little glimpses of what is coming at the end. They're like little movie trailers. Boys and girls, if your mom and dad take you to the movies, you know that you get there after your parents took out the loan and bought you some popcorn and a soda, and then you sit there and there's all those previews, right? Where you see it's become really a second attraction in our culture, the previews of the movies that are coming. And we call those movie trailers. So you see how, you know, the new Batman movie is coming out in July or something like that. And, oh, I want to see that. You get a glimpse of what is coming. Well, in a sense, God has something like that in the Old Testament. He gives little glimpses of a coming attraction. That is good news for some. But bad news, very bad news for others. And the plagues are like little movie trailers, little glimpses of the consummation of the last day. These plagues were a tiny intrusion into history of the consummation and the coming judgment when Christ returns. And that coming day is a day, as I said, that God's people look forward to. It's not something that we should fear. We should long for that day. We should cry, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus quickly. We look forward to that day. We're not afraid of that day. If you're afraid of that day, then something's wrong. Because you see, for the Christian, there is no judgment on that day. Judgment has already been announced. It was announced 2,000 years ago when Jesus said it is finished and He rose again from the dead, proving it. Vindicated. And that announcement that was made 2,000 years ago is made every Lord's Day here as your sins are proclaimed as being forgiven on account of what Christ has accomplished and all judgment having passed away 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, if you're in me, judgment has passed. You do not come into judgment. God's justice and wrath toward the sins of His people was poured out on Jesus, the greater than Moses, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God intruded into history in a far greater way than just these plagues. He intruded as a real man, with real body, real soul. And this man showed His sovereignty over nature. Remember, even the wind and the waves obeyed Him. He showed His supremacy over the pagan deities, even casting out demons, telling them where to go. And they knew who He was. They said, why are you here? Are you here to destroy us before the time? He came with the power of His Word, showing His sovereignty, His supremacy. And yet He did not come as the sender of just judgment, but as the recipient of just judgment, having the sins of His people imputed to Him and suffering not tiny glimpses of God's wrath, but enough hell to pay for every wicked act of every one of His people in word, thought, and deed, in things done and things left undone, all of them laid upon Him. And God's full wrath, unmitigated wrath, poured out upon His precious Son. So much so that Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And all of it was so that God, as Paul says in Romans, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not the one who just talks nebulously about spiritual experiences and God, 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 this and this and that about God, God, God. But the one who has faith in Jesus. Not a Jesus of their own imagination, as we're going to talk about this evening, but this Jesus, the Jesus that Peter proclaimed, who was crucified, who was raised again from the dead, and he was a witness, who has ascended into heaven. This Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know God as the just and the justifier of you? If you don't know God in that way, you cannot know Him as your Father or as your friend. Are you certain that God's justice has been satisfied for you? You can be. That's the good news. You say, how? You look to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You bow down before Him. You confess your sins to Him. And you say, forgive me, God, on account of Jesus. On account of the One who bore your full wrath, not tiny glimpses of it. Are you like Pharaoh, hardened in the heart, turning on your heel and going into your house? Magnificent house. Beautiful house. Air conditioning. Lots of pretty things bought from stores. Stuff. Junk. That will fade away and pass away. Are you hardened to this message? Or do you want to know God's forgiveness and reconciliation to Him? Don't be like Pharaoh. Recognize what God has done in His intrusions in redemptive history and most supremely in Jesus. And flee to Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to You only through Jesus, and we thank You for forgiving our sins on account of Him. We thank You for giving us His righteousness, which He earned by every day of His perfect act of obedience. And we ask that now, O Lord, as weak and weary pilgrims, You would lift our hearts up to You, and that You would feed us and nourish us with the body and blood of Christ by this ordinary sign that He has instituted of bread and wine. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would continue His work of sanctification in us. Lord, we ask that You would be glorified in us now and forever. Amen.